So as was mentioned this morning in the morning announcements, we'll be in Romans chapter 12 this morning. And even in just looking around this morning, I'm seeing a few new faces, and that's wonderful. So this has been a study of the one another passages found in the New Testament. The one another passages, as I'm referring to them, really revolve around a very specific word in the Greek, allelos, or allelos. And it is a reciprocating pronoun translated in English as one another. And when we find this word used most often in the New Testament, we find very specific instruction being given to brothers and sisters in Christ and how we are to conduct ourselves with each other. There are things that we do in our fellowship, in our time of worship together, that really help to further sanctify us, really. And so these one another passages are commands, both positive commands, so do this specifically, or negative commands, do not do this to one another. And they really are informative in terms of how we live life in the church. And so this morning will be yet another study of one of these passages. Before we do that, though, let me just open with a word of prayer. Father, again, we come before you this morning thankful that you have given us your word, that you have revealed yourself to us through your word, and we desire to live in accordance with it. We know that it really has established the standard by which we must live, and so help us to understand more clearly even this love that we are to have for one another within the body of Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen. Okay, so we will be in Romans 12 and specifically taking a look at verses 9 through 13. But to set some context for us, it's probably even good to reach back to the beginning of chapter 12. Where Paul writes, "Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, a living and holy sacrifice, rather, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." I think those opening verses are really instructive for us because, well, for starters, there's a dividing line, so to speak, in the outline of this epistle, where chapters 12 through the end of 16 are really giving instruction on how we are to live our lives, how we are to live according to the righteousness of God. The purpose of this epistle is to provide detailed teaching on the righteousness of God. We see that announced in chapter 1 and verses 16 and 17, where the gospel is really representative of the righteousness of God. And this is a detailed teaching that Paul provides to the believers in the church in Rome. And so we could even, and some do, we could wrap up the epistle of Romans in one simple word: righteousness. This is what the epistle to the Romans is describing, the righteousness or righteousness of God. Now, Paul has written this while he's in Corinth during his third missionary journey. And he writes about AD 56. And as I've already said, if we're considering an outline, we see a distinction beginning in chapter 12 and then moving to the end of the epistle. But if we wanted to break this down further, let me just give you a brief outline of this entire epistle. So the first 17 verses of chapter 1 are really just an introduction, followed by through to close to the end of chapter 3, we read of the need of God's righteousness. And in recognizing that need of God's righteousness, we see man's condemnation. And you may even recall back to chapter 1 where there's revolution after revolution within humanity that just is indicating a downward spiral further and further into degradation, sinfulness. And ultimately, we find ourselves then in chapter 3 where Paul writes, there is none righteous, not even one, right? And so describing the lack of righteousness really in man and the need for God's righteousness. Then we see that provision of God's righteousness then at the end of chapter 3 all the way through to the end of chapter 5 where justification is shown, where Paul describes the provision of God's righteousness, that new legal standing that we have because of the work of Christ. And then chapters 6 through 8 are the demonstration of God's righteousness. So there is a description of the sanctification of the person. And we know that chapter 8 begins with, now therefore there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Chapters 9 through 11 talk about a future righteousness that Israel will experience. And so there's talk of Israel's restoration. And then, as I've already said, beginning in chapter 12 and to the end of this epistle, pretty much to the end, with exception of the final parts that serve as a conclusion, what we see here is the behavior, the conduct of God's righteousness. So this is a lot. There's a lot of application here, and that's what we're going to be considering this morning, is how do we apply the truth of God's righteousness then within the life of the church, within the life of the individual even, okay? And so we want to be acceptable to God. We want to present our body is a living and holy sacrifice, as Paul writes in chapter 12, verse 1. And then at the same time, we want to understand that we don't want to continue then being conformed to this world, but we want to be transformed by that renewing of the mind, that there is that ongoing work that is taking place and that we don't want to revert back to our former selves. And so as we consider the text here before us this morning, but also if you would just even spend time in these final chapters, you can consistently think about the instruction being given and how that's supposed to be applied within the life of the church, how that's supposed to be applied within the life of the believer, and then you can contrast that with the way the world operates, because the world does operate in a way that is counter or contrary to Christianity, to God's righteousness. So let's read the text here. Chapter 12, beginning in verse 9, going to the end of verse 13, where Paul writes, "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality." This is God's word. Now, I think it's important not to turn this into a grammar lesson, but I think it's important to just point out some of the features here of what we've just read. Particularly in the Greek, there are no verbs, okay? Now, when we read this, we can see that it seems like that Paul is calling us to action, right? And we could even say it seems like we're being given a bunch of imperatives, a bunch of commands, right? That we are to love without hypocrisy, that we are to love genuinely, that we are to abhor what is evil. So the way the NASB presents this certainly looks like rapid fire types of instructions, even commands. But in the Greek, there are no verbs. There are simply nouns, which are words that describe persons, places, or things. And then there are participles. And participles are words that really then help. They serve as adjectives, really. And they describe the nouns, okay? So we could read it this way. We could say that verse 9 begins with just a simple, pithy statement. Love genuinely. And that love is a noun. It's not a verbal action. But that you're as to love or with regards to love, do that genuinely, right? That your love would be genuine, that your love would be without hypocrisy as the NASB has translated that, okay? And so the reason why I point that out is that I believe that these first two words here that the NASB renders as let love be without hypocrisy, it just simply says love without hypocrisy or love genuinely. That really forms like a heading for us, a heading for this paragraph. And that everything that's going to appear underneath that then is going to help us to understand, how do we do that? What does that look like in practice? What's the attitude of my heart to be in order to have that love that I'm supposed to have as a believer? How am I supposed to do that genuinely and in a way that is not pretend? Now, I refer to participles, and participles can often be identified by their ending. They end in ing. They're words ending in ing. And so if I consider what the LSB has done here in translation, I think that it's a good rendering. So let me just read it, and you can just kind of track along with this as I read this, and it just sounds a little bit different. Let love be without hypocrisy by abhorring what is evil, clinging to what is good, being devoted to one another in brotherly love, giving preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, being fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in affliction, being devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, pursuing hospitality. And so that really brings out those adjectives in describing the nouns that are there. And so in all total, there are 9 nouns and 10, well, I guess there are 10 nouns, 10 participles, but there's one noun that is in a different form. It's in the nominative, and that is love, okay? And so love is the subject here, and all of the other nouns are to help to describe what that love is supposed to look like. And the participles there are to describe further each one of those actions, okay? That's the end of the grammar lesson, okay? But I want you to understand what Paul is doing here, because it is significant. When you look at it, it is significant. Now, the NIV, and some of you may have the NIV present here. The NIV, in its translation, translates these as imperatives, okay? is very, very clearly imperatival the way they've interpreted this. And I think it's fair to say that we should receive these as commands as well, even if I've just told you there's no imperative verbs here. I think we can still receive this as being commanded to us. The NIV renders it like this, because they understand that this is implying imperatives. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. So that really brings out those commands. And I think we can be thankful even for that rendering, because I think it's a fair rendering. Okay, let's then dig into the text. How is our love to be characterized? According to verse 9, let's take a look at verse 9 first. What is to characterize our love? That's a question to you. Yeah? Without wax. Thank you. I was actually thinking the same thing. Why don't you explain that, Roland? Right. Yeah, good. So I realize that the sound in here isn't conducive to everybody hearing what maybe Roland just said, but he is referring to this, the term sincere, and how it in the Greek really helps us to understand what sincerity means. And so there would be a stamp applied to pottery in Latin. Is it Latin or is it in Greek? I think it's a Latin term. It's a Latin term, sorry. So in Latin, sincere means that there was something, that the piece of pottery was, it had passed the test essentially, it had no cracks. What potters would do is if there was a crack in a vessel, they would sometimes fill it in with wax. The only way to test it, to see if it was well made without cracks, would be to hold it up to the light. And when you held it up to the light, the wax would immediately show the flaw in the piece of pottery, right? And so that's the term that Paul is using here, and he uses it in other places as well. And so this love is to be sincere. This love is to be genuine. This love is to be without flaws. And this love is also to be without hypocrisy, okay? So There are different nuances. The Greek term here, so that's a Latin term for sincere, but the Greek term here is it's anahypocritus. So you hear that hypocrisy or that hypocrite language in there, but they begin it with an alpha, which really then negates it. It's supposed to be without hypocrisy, without pretending. There's to be no acting in it, okay? Now, you see people expressing love, I think, in our world constantly, but doing it in a very fake way, right? Maybe you've seen people go up to each other and they kiss each other on both cheeks, right? It's supposed to mean something, but it's really a meaningless gesture for many people. It's just a habit. It's a greeting, but it's not. It really doesn't truly demonstrate the love that ought to be there. That's not Christian love. Christian love has no charades, doesn't play charades. It's unfeigned, right? It's not that we fake it, but that it's genuine. It's without hypocrisy. And that's how our love's to be characterized. So why does the Roman church need this instruction? Why does any church need this instruction? Why would we need to be told that our love must be without hypocrisy? Are we prone to love hypocritically? Are we prone to maybe try and express something in a way that isn't actually a heartfelt love for one another? Can that creep into the church? Alan? Sure. Are we inundated with the world's understanding of love, right, on a daily basis? If you have media coming into your home, or even if you're just out and about, there's no doubt that you will see the world's definition of love in action on a daily basis. And yet, our love needs to be different than the world. It needs to be genuine. It needs to be sincere. And, Paul uses this term in other places as well to describe our love, to describe the faith that we are to have, the love for the brethren, not only here in Romans 12, but also in other places as well. And that really, we are to be without hypocrisy in all areas. Our regard for one another, our interest in each other, the way we would esteem one another, the way we demonstrate affection to each other needs to be true, needs to be without pretense. It needs to be genuine. And so that's really what Paul is calling us to here. But then he goes on to say this: abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. So the question then is, how are we to respond to evil and how are we to respond to good? What does Paul say here? How are we to respond first to evil? Abhor it. What does abhor mean? I don't use that word often. Abhorrent, disgusting, hate, yeah, an intense hatred even toward what is evil in our world, certainly. To abhor something is to despise it, to detest it, to loathe it, to be grossed out by it. And I would say that as the Christian grows in his or her sanctification, as he or she grows in their relationship with Christ, as he or she matures, that there is an increasing hatred that one would have for sin. And here Paul is saying that in order to love genuinely, to love without hypocrisy, then we would need to abhor evil. With regards to what is evil, right? In terms of evil, we need to be intensely hating it. Now, Schreiner, in his commentary, he writes this: true virtue is not passive about evil, but has an intense revulsion against it. Is it true that we can become passive toward things that are evil? We can. I've confessed this one at least a few times, even this week. I sometimes when I'm looking at the media and I see and hear the things that that some of our politicians are doing, it arises a bit of a, it stirs something up in me. And I recognize it sometimes as even just being just a hatred for the person. And I mean, I could justify that maybe, you know, in my mind, I could certainly justify it. I wouldn't be right in justifying that. I need to certainly hate the sin, but not then to hate the sinner, so to speak. And so certainly I can be passive on something where I can even get into patterns like that where I see that it's right in myself to be behaving in that kind of a manner. And if I'm doing that, then I'm not abhorring what is evil, right? I'm actually participating in that. It could present itself in different ways as well. I could get kind of loosey-goosey with my speech and gossip and then feel that in some way I'm justified to be saying the things that I'm saying about somebody else. And again, I've now become passive towards evil. I'm not abhorring it. I'm not intensely hating that. And yet Paul says here that we are to abhor what is evil. Is it true that Christians and that churches are passive towards evil? JJ? Sure. Yeah. And we see, I'm just going to refer to them as so-called churches that are now welcoming in sin, welcoming in the LGBTQ agenda, right? That just being one of many types of evils that are being allowed into the church, even just the disregard for the truth of God's word, for scripture, and saying, yeah, we're going to obey aspects, but we're not going to obey it in totality. We're going to do things our own way. And some churches even are more reflective of the world than they are of Christianity, maybe with their with the pomp, with the performance, and all of that. Certainly there's a downgrade. Being passive towards evil will present a downgrade, a slide, liberalism creeping in, cheap grace, right? Antinomianism, where really there is no law at all. It's lawlessness, it's sinfulness. And we would say it's no longer a church when evil is tolerated. But Paul is speaking here in a way that is to address our own individual hearts as well. We are not to be wicked. We are not to focus on the evil, that which is morally or socially worthless. That's not what we're to be focused on. We're to abhor that and not embrace it. We are rather to cling to what is good. And so what does that mean? Clinging to what is good. Alan? Okay. Yeah, certainly. God establishes the standards, right, of what is good and certainly what does not meet his standard. So what does clinging to good mean, though? Gail? Always putting the Lord before us? Okay. Good. Yep. Keeping eyes focused on Christ, trusting in him. Other thoughts of clinging? Where do we see clinging type of language in Scripture? Genesis. Yeah. Where? Genesis chapter 2, right? Therefore, a man leave his father and mother and cling to his wife, right? Cleave to his wife, hold fast to his wife. So there's really a union that is being described here, right? There's a union that we would have to what is good. We want to be cleaving to that which is moral, which is right, righteous in the sight of God. Why are these necessary? Why is it necessary in order to have love be genuine that we would be abhorring evil and clinging to what is good? It would seem that if we don't do exactly this, then even our understanding of love becomes distorted, right? If we are not hating that which is evil, our love can be distorted. If we're not clinging to what is good, then our love becomes a distortion. And that's certainly not what it's to be. Well, let's move on then to verse 10. This is really our one another passage right here. Let's consider this. In verse 10, Paul writes, "Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor." And so how is Christian love characterized by Paul here? How does he characterize Christian love? It is a brotherly love, right? It's to be a brotherly love. Now, I'm thankful for the way the Lord orchestrates things. This morning, our beloved pastor talking about the differences between the verb agapeo and phileo, right? And saying that many commentators, many theologians would see these as synonymous terms. Now, here in this context, I think that we can see a little bit of a distinction, especially in the way Paul presents this love here as it's to be. He uses a couple of words that actually are compound words that include phileo in them, okay? Or philo, we could say. So first, we see the term Philadelphia, right? Philadelphia being the city in the United States, the city of brotherly love. That's what Philadelphia means, brotherly love, okay? And literally, this is, you know, in the ancient writers, in not necessarily in scripture, but just in the ancient world, this term would be used for a love between blood brothers, okay? Brothers and sisters, blood brothers and sisters. But in a biblical sense, this is an affection that is held between brothers and sisters in Christ. And so there's a, you know, we would freely admit that we would think that our closest relationships, maybe our closest unions on this planet are those that are blood unions, right? With our family members, our parents, our brothers, our sisters. And really what Paul is calling us to here is that our love, our appreciation, our affection for the brothers and sisters in Christ would match that, even exceed that. And I would say in my own life, I've witnessed my love for brothers and sisters in Christ exceeding love even for family members, because it's the love of Christ that's uniting us. It's that union in Christ that we enjoy. And while it may seem sad to say, I think I've heard this from many people that they would say that they could meet a stranger from Iran who is a genuine brother in Christ and have an immediate and more meaningful relationship with that person than they could with a sibling that they've had for decades upon decades, because the sibling is not one that's united with them in Christ. And so this is highly significant what Paul is writing to us here, that this is the type of love that we are to have within the body of Christ, that this would be a familial love, a friendship that is bound together in Christ. And he goes on to use a second term here, again using the philo prefix. So first he says Philadelphia to describe this brotherly love that we're to have with one another. But then he also uses another term. It's philostorgos. Philostorgos, and this is the adjective that he's using here that the NASB renders as devoted, or as other translations render, loving dearly. And again, it's like he's piling up these terms to really express the type of familial love that we are to have with one another. This shouldn't surprise us. This shouldn't surprise us at all. I think there are places in Scripture that certainly, you know, we see brother and sister type of language in Scripture, brethren, brother language. We also see father and mother type of language. We see this in let me just find this here quickly, in 1 Timothy, I believe it is. In 1 Timothy 5, 1 and 2. Now listen to the language here. This is familial language that Paul is using to instruct Timothy on how the church is to operate. Do not sharply rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him as a father, to the younger men as brothers, the older women as mothers, and the younger women as sisters, all in purity. And so there is a familial love that we enjoy as we've been brought into union with Christ. And he doesn't leave it there, but then in verse 10, he goes on to say, as to honor one another, esteem each other more highly. That's my own wooden rendering of that. The NAS says, give preference to one another in honor. And so this is how we are to conduct ourselves. How do we apply this? Well, we're to esteem one another. We are to put the other ahead of ourselves, right? We see this term honor used often by Paul. This is a manifestation, really. Right? This isn't something that's just a heart feeling, but this is something that's then presented outwardly to people. We see this in Romans 13:7, where we are to render honor to government, right? Because that is due to them. We see that we are to honor the less honorable parts of the body of Christ. We saw that already in 1 Corinthians 12:23. We learn in 1 Timothy 5:17 that there is a double honor that's to be given toward elders, right? Towards leaders in the church. Paul goes on to write in 1 Timothy 6 then that honor is also supposed to be demonstrated towards masters or towards employers. And we see that within the confines of marriage as well. In 1 Peter 3, the Apostle Peter says that husbands are to honor their wives as fellow heirs. And so this is a constant in the life of the believer, where we would be honoring one another. The ESV translates this as outdoing one another in showing respect. This is the way the Christian is to operate. Now, we need to be careful here, and I think that I think there's something that might not be immediately apparent here to us, because we're obviously removed by, you know, two millennia from the context that Paul is reaching into here as he's writing. I think this would have no doubt landed on the ears of the Romans differently than it maybe it lands on our ears when we go, oh yeah, we could honor one another. Yeah, we could do that within the church. That shouldn't be too difficult. But when you consider the culture that he's writing into and how there would be a distinct difference between masters and slaves, between males and females in the culture, for him to be calling on the church to be honoring one another, all without distinction, right? To show honor. I think it's something remarkable and something that we then need to, we need to just pause here and ask, are there ways that we could not be showing honor where there is something creeping in that would prevent us from showing honor across the board within the church? Are there those in the church that we look, would in any way esteem less? Is it possible? Maybe those that hold positions in the church, exercising their gifts in the church, that aren't maybe as apparent as others. And as a result, we just spend less time giving them our esteem. Maybe it's those that are that come but are disengaged. They're not actively serving in, and therefore we spend less time interacting with them. Maybe there are things that have creeped in to our thinking where we look at someone in the church maybe as being in more need, and we tend to go in the other direction because we don't want to meet that need. We think that somebody else is going to meet that need, right? And thereby, we're not, according to or with respect to honor, we're not esteeming them. We're not concerning ourselves with them, but we are concerned. Maybe there's cliques that form within the body. This can happen too, where there are groups and you may find yourself speaking to the same people, hanging out with the same people, fellowship with the same people. Well, Grace Life, we know, has grown by leaps and bounds numerically. And the challenge then is for us to go and meet new people, right? To show them honor, to welcome them, and to show them that honor, to really desire to be devoted in brotherly love to those that, all of those that God is bringing here to us. And that's the challenge. Well, let's spend just a little bit of time in these final verses here. We see in verse 11, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. And so this is an earnest commitment in carrying out the obligation that we have to a relationship. That's really the diligence or the eagerness, the earnestness that is being described here, this zeal that we are called to, and that we're to do so without shrinking back on that, without becoming lazy or idle, that we are not hesitant on that, that we're not even reluctant to do that, but that we are doing that freely, that we're jumping at the opportunity to do just that. That's what love without hypocrisy looks like. That we are eager, really, to do this and not hold back. And to do this with a spirit that is fervent. Now, there's some debate whether this is the spirit of man that is being described here or the Holy Spirit. I would lean more towards this being the spirit of man that Paul is describing here. But yet, I freely would admit that in order for one to have a fervent spirit within themselves, that spirit would be informed and be led by the Holy Spirit. But this fervency here is something that we need to continue on in. This is to be stirred up emotionally, to be enthusiastic, even excited about what we are doing, on fire in a sense. This is This is what we are to do. Now, again, if we just briefly stop and consider the zeal or the fervor that we see in the world, in the people of the world, do they have fervor? Shouldn't our fervor in our spirit, you know, towards brotherly Christian love, towards how we operate within the body of Christ, shouldn't our fervor exceed the fervor of the world? It would seem so. Where do we see this in the world? Where do we see people being very fervent? Hockey. Well, maybe I shouldn't have said that so loudly. Hey, yeah, hockey. Some of you may be hockey fans. Maybe you may be very fervent when it comes to your pursuit of hockey. I think I used to enjoy NASCAR. I don't anymore. I don't follow it, but I remember there was a time even in my Christian life where I'd be sitting in the pew and I'd be thinking about when the race would start in the afternoon. So yeah, certainly we could get sidetracked, but the world shows a great deal of fervency, right? When I think of the world religion, the dominant world religion of our day, which is the LGBTQ movement, I see a fervency there in people trying to perpetuate that, right? Well, we as the church are to be fervent in spirit, right? And we demonstrate our love for one another to the glory of God, even as the watching world would look at us and maybe be puzzled a little bit by how we demonstrate love toward one another. And yet we need to exceed that world, what the world is doing. We cannot, and we shouldn't be misguided either. So we see at the end of this verse, as to the Lord serving. And so we again see this. There's a focus here. He is our master, right? We are his slaves. We are serving him. This means that the love that we're demonstrating is in no way being misplaced in terms of its priority, how we prioritize that. It's not growing dim or it hasn't become dull, right? But as we are fervent in spirit serving the Lord, that we are growing even in that, and that we aren't being complacent with our love, right? That this genuine, sincere love within the body of Christ is something that results in action and doesn't grow cold. Verse 12, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted in prayer. Now, I could have pointed this out. There are several parallels here in this passage. There's a parallel even to 1 Corinthians 12 and 13 where, you know, Paul is describing the spiritual gifts given to the church, and then he goes on to the chapter on love. We see this very same feature in Romans 13 where the gifts are described in verses 3 through 8, and then he goes on to focus in on love. But we also see a parallel to Romans 5 where there is an endurance that produces perseverance, which is resulting in hope. And we see a little bit of that here as well, that we're rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer. And so as was said earlier, that our eyes would be fixed on Christ. We are a people that look future. We look ahead, right? Our certain hope is ahead. Paul certainly had a hope that he expressed continually, not a hope, but a hope in a more filled out way, maybe I could say. 1 Corinthians 13, 13, he said, we abide in these three, faith, hope, and love. He also said in 2 Corinthians 3:12 that there was a hope that he had, unfading glory, the unfading glory of the new covenant. This is the hope that he had. He hoped in the righteousness of God in Galatians 5:5. He had hope in the glorious inheritance that was his in Ephesians 1:18. He hoped in glory, Colossians 1:27. He hoped in the endurance that was given through the Lord Jesus Christ in 1 Thessalonians 1:3. A hope of salvation as his helmet in 1 Thessalonians 5:8. And on and on. We could go and do a whole theology of hope according to what Paul writes. But ultimately, we are to be that people that has hope, that is looking ahead to seeing and realizing not only the promises that have been already fulfilled, but those that are still ahead of us, anticipating that hope and rejoicing in that would bring joy and gladness, and this being characteristic of a genuine love that we have. A love that even continues to endure through affliction, that we continue to rejoice, even in afflictions, even in tribulation. We know that that's going to be the result of the Christian life of following Christ. There will be suffering, affliction, tribulation that comes from that. But yet our focus is on him. And not only is our focus on him, but our desire is to be in communion with him. And that's the way we see him finish this, that we would be devoted to prayer, that we would be constantly, as we're anticipating and rejoicing in the hope that we have, persevering in tribulation, that we would find ourselves before the Lord's throne of grace. And then finally, verse 13, we read, contributing to the needs of the saints and practicing hospitality. This is the practical outworking of even the inner reality that we see that we are to have as we are loving without hypocrisy. It demonstrates itself outwardly then by contributing to the needs of the saints and practicing hospitality. That generosity, sharing, the term that Paul uses here is from the term koinonia, which we know is fellowship or participation or sharing. And this is what believers do. They do as is seen in Acts 2 and Acts 4, where there were needs that were evident in the church and that people would come and lay their gifts at the apostles' feet that could be then distributed for the common good. This is the way the church operates, and all an outworking of that love, an outworking of that familial love that we have as a result of the union that we enjoy with Christ and then with one another. I could say more, and I've prepared